We'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, which once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for thy word that's ever settled in heaven. We thank thee for thy spirit that leads us and directs us and guides us, that we might know and understand the things that we find therein. And yet we find ourselves deficient always, and yet thy spirit helps us and guides us. We ask your mercies be upon those without Christ, that you be pleased to save, and the saints that be pleased to edify and strengthen us according to thy good will and pleasure, that all things be done in decent and order. In Jesus' name I pray these things for his sake. Amen. And Jesus, our example and salvation, titled the message. We think about this passage. It's got at least two things that are very controversial in it. Speaking, though, and starting with the suffering and persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how, in like manner, that we also have suffered and will suffer, and some, we know, saints of suffering now more than we've ever even dreamed that anyone could suffer, and then our forefathers in the faith, and so there's different degrees of suffering, and Christ gave the ultimate cost, if you will, as he died on the cross for us. We think about the persecutions that some people in suffering we talk about in the Scriptures. Usually it's at the hand of those of authority. We know that there's a lot of things that go on. We read them in the Scripture where they made fun and they went about, they was going to, you know, stone Jesus to death on one occasion, and he just slept through them and we see this in Paul talking about the different things, false brethren and all that. But the main persecution we see in the Scriptures is that of those of authority, whether it be the government, the Sanhedrin, or who it was. They are the ones that brings about the severe in the Dark Ages. We want to blame the Romanists for all that they did, but it usually was the government that actually beheaded people, that actually hung people and beat people, and some would take it in their own hands in their local areas, but they used the governments, if you will, their puppets, to do their dirty work. And so it was with Jesus Christ. He was taken in by the Sanhedrin. It was the Gentiles that crucified him. And while the Jews were clamoring on, crucify him, crucify him. And so we in our country haven't suffered as they suffered. We might suffer by our friends, our families, and yes, we find our government starting to infringe on our freedoms, and even though, as I mentioned before, many places have laws in effect that would control what we could and cannot preach, nonetheless, we are basically free from those types of persecution, but most of our persecution is just, if you will, from friends, family, and other churches and other groups, we find our country, the liberals, we could speak of them for a long time, but we haven't experienced the sacrifice and suffering as other saints in other places. And Jesus speaking about the suffering that all of us will do one way or the other, to one degree or another, and on a positive note of maturing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we suffer these things, that we are chastised and trained and taught, and the Lord lets us go through things. I think sometime, as I think to the Lord, you know, complain about some kind of sickness or something, you know, and really want to release from it. And I think other people, you know, have been beaten in prison and all these things. And then I get to feeling ashamed of myself that I think it's such a big, great, wonderful, terrible thing, if you will, that I'm going through, and I didn't even touch even the small part of what they have suffered, are suffering, and some have perished because of it. And so when we think about this speaking of the Lord's suffering and His, and part of it is for our maturing, that we might grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge of the truth, it starts back in verse 6 of chapter 1 and to verse 3:10, and serves as an example, if you will, to the end of this epistle. We, as we mentioned, we have some problematic verses in this phrase, or in the phrases in our passage. Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, Noah's flood and baptism. However, we let us not lose sight of the fact that it's given to us for an example of perseverance in the face of difficulties, and using Jesus as our example for suffering. And we had in our earlier verses, some might think I skipped, but I had preached a message last year that dealt with the sufferings of the saints, and I decided I wasn't going to preach that one again. And then as I was dealing with it, I just started on this message. And so there's, in a sense, there's a gap between in our study of that we suffer for righteousness' sake, and some suffer because of sin, that we, if we suffer as an evildoer, then we should not even think anything about it. We shouldn't complain about it, because we're only suffering what we need to suffer, and we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we're to praise the Lord. Jesus, our example of obedience and suffering, and 3:18, Christ, Jesus suffered humiliation, pain, for those whom He died. He didn't have to do it. He could call 12 legion of angels for deliverance. And I just wonder what we would do if we was in similar circumstances and knew all we had to say is, deliver me and you be delivered. But Jesus was in that particular situation. All He had to say is, deliver me. He'd been delivered. Now, by His own word, He could have delivered Himself. And so, whether by angels, by His own power, or whatever, He could have delivered Himself, but He purposely went to the cross at Calvary, and when He was suffering, separated from His Father, in the darkness of that time, at any time, He could just let it go. And it says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down to the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see Jesus did it for us. He did it for us, and there's no other reason. Yes, He fulfilled the Scripture, but the Father, as we know in another passage in Hebrews, shows that He given release. In that He cried, it says, and in that He's cried, that God left Him with it. And then we find Him in John, has just like His face like flint almost, and saying that that's what the purpose He come for Him for, was to suffer for His people. Jesus took our place, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. It is not talking about a possibility, but an absolute. It is not that He might be able to bring us to us, but He absolutely can bring us to Him, and that His death on the cross at Calvary and His death secured that, made it so, made it real, made it, if you will, eternal, everlasting, and nothing can be done to undo that which Christ has done. He died in our place, and so that when we believe on Him, then and the wages of sin is death, and we're forgiven that. We're, if you will, sanctified instead of delivered unto that death, which is the second death, then He has delivered us from that, that we shall not suffer that at all. We won't even get our toes into it, not even a touch of it. There's some that like to teach, you know, you go down there to getting kind of caught up with your sins in this earth, and then you go into heaven. But that's not the way the poor man went, and that's not what the Scripture says. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we won't touch it, we won't be in it, we won't know what it is. It'll be something that's been described, something that we have read about, but as far as that second death and hell, that's our only experience with it, is the suffering we've done here, and that's the end of it. We cannot even imagine or comprehend. And somebody said, well, have you ever burned yourself? Yes, I have burned myself. Probably everybody here one time or another has burned yourself. And you talk about the pain of that, but there's a difference between that kind of suffering and that which is, if you will, eternal, everlasting, never-ending, no hope, no ability to get out of it, no release, no, if you will, refreshing, nothing, but constantly that your day in and day out. Those in glory will have the same day in one sense, that we'll be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. And singing and praising God and all the other things the Scriptures tells us that we'll be doing. But that day will be a glorious day and a wonderful day. There in Colossians 1:22, in the book of Colossians 1:22, and it says, in the body of this flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unrebukable in His sight. Perfect. That's the way we're going to be presented. And as Brother Mike brought up in the Sunday school, we know none of us are. It is that we are counted perfect. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to not only wash away our sins, but present us perfect before Almighty God. We find that God has promised us this. And this is an absolute, so it is not something that we're wishing for. It is something that we're not the hope it happens. It is that which is absolute and will happen. There are many and various reasons why the Bible gives us for Christ's action on our behalf, but the main is to bring us to God. And Galatians 1:4, in Galatians 1:4, and it says, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father. Not only is it eternal, everlasting in the future, but it's also right now, and if you will, that God is for the purpose of delivering us even now, as God has promised in His Word. And so we are delivered from this evil world. This is the reason some of the things that people do in the world make us so sick. We abhor it. We just can't understand why they can't see how bad it is or how wicked it is and why it's really bad and all this, that, and the other. And without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we might be right along with the guys and the people that are doing the things that they're doing now. But in God delivering from that, He's given us wisdom, given us knowledge, given us understanding, given us sight, and the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all these things, that we can tell that which is evil and that which is good. Sometime we hear people speaking, and they're speaking with a dragon's voice. And we can think about the first John 4th chapter, and as they speak with a dragon's voice, many don't comprehend it, doesn't see it. And yet we find that the Spirit does open up our understanding. We might not know why it's bad, but we understand that it is bad. Redemption has removed our sins, and we might be associated with God in Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And we should have a zeal for good works, and that shows us how we can measure. One of the ways we can measure our backsliddenness is how much we're persuaded and how much we're given over and how much zeal we have for good work. And it's not the good works that the world says is good. It's the good works that God says is good. And by the way, there is just as far apart as righteousness and unrighteousness. What the world deems as a good thing, and we see it, as we mentioned several times, as this nation is going into sodomy and to all the other things it's going into, And they count it as a good thing. It's a wonderful thing that we're doing, embracing this and so on and so forth. And God has delivered us from those types of good works, that we be zealous of righteousness and good works. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, that he might die to self, world, and the devil, being made alive in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Just as Christ was quickened by the Spirit, so are we quickened by the Spirit. He not for sin, he was dead, and if you will, that dead toward God, but that he was resurrected and quickened, if you will, unto life. In like manner, in type, we were in death. We were living in death. Our second death was just intimate. It just over the horizon. Unless God stepped in, there's no power on earth, and there's no power in you, there's no power in me that can deliver us from that second death. Only God can do that, and God by His Spirit quickened us, made us alive. And somebody says, what's the difference in the regenerated spirit and one that's not regenerated? It's just simple. One's got life and one is death. That's the difference. It's life and death. This unregenerated spirit has no life toward God. Doesn't think the things of God, doesn't reason things of God, and if you will, it's opposed to God. And those that have been quickened, they agree with God. They're on God's side, not the devil's side or the world's side or whoever else's side. They're on God's side, and because of God's deliverance from the things of this world. And we think about His suffering on our behalf and delivered us from sin. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so we find that we are crucified with Christ, died with Christ. There's many passages in the Scripture speaking of us dying with Christ, that we might sit in heavenly places with Him, like in Ephesians 2nd chapter, and that we are unique and special, if you will, in this, that we are alive, if we will, and have life, that we can see these things, understand these things, that we have died. Now, the hardest part is that we will suffer with, as Paul says, when he does good, evil is always present, there in Romans 7 chapter. And when we think about that, we all know that's true. It might be somebody teaching or preaching something into God's Word, and then they'll think, you know, well, I'm really getting to them today. I'm really somebody. And, you know, this is about the perfect message I've ever preached. Now, what's that? That's evil standing on the doorstep, if you will, while you're preaching or looking out. One preacher says, well, I know they's against me on that and this, that, and the other. And I knew the particular person he's talking about had back surgery. And I said, I don't think he's against you on that. I think he's just hurting. And see, that evil is always present. And we even witnessing someone, you know, we say, well, they're not getting this, or I'm wasting my time, or whatever. And let me say to you, it's not your time to waste, it's God's time. It's not your time, it's God's time. And so there's a lot of things that we do, and in the process of doing it, that sin is sitting at the doorstep or is present. We are quickened and will be raised in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We think about through His suffering, He sanctified His people in Hebrews 13:12, and we have been sanctified, set aside for the work and cause of Christ. And as we mentioned, there's always that sin that is a present, and yet Christ suffered for us, wherein Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And so He suffered without the camp. And this is, if you will, we find this in the Psalms and other places where it speaks about suffering outside the camp. And then, if you will, being separated and drawn away from it. And we've been taken out of the world. We've been taken out of the camp. And we've been separated from that by our being born again. Christ's work of suffering and obedience was not just for a few in our verses 19-20, first part of 20, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this is one of those things that we have a difficult with, that we know that when you die, that's it. I mean, compare Scripture with Scriptures. There's no second chance after death. Let me say, if there was, I believe there'd be a lot of repentance in hell. There'd be people wanting to get out of there, I'm sure. Even as they wait for the judgment, then the rich man there, and he said, just somebody come and put a little, you know, a little drop of water on my tongue. You know, send that beggar down here to serve me down here while I'm in this torment. And Abraham looked at him like a foolish man he was, and said, there's a gulf that separates us. You can't come here, we can't go there. So when men perish, that's it. When you die the death here, there's no second hope. There's no second chance. You cannot get on the other side, and a bunch of people get together and say, we're going to pray him out of there. We're going to lift him up and get him out of there. You can't do it. There's no power on earth that can do that. Only God could and God won't, because God said he wouldn't. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must come by faith. And we're saved by grace through faith. And we mentioned earlier this morning those that are born by water and by the Spirit. And I think this is speaking about a living person, not a dead one. We're born by water in the natural birth, and we're born again by the Spirit in the supernatural birth. And so when Jesus descended into Abraham's bosom and called it paradise, the place set aside for the saints, until Jesus came. And until Jesus' resurrection, that was the place, if you will, for the departed saints. And he preached to them there. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Scriptures speak of us, and he told the thief he'd be in paradise that night. And I would imagine that he spoke to them there. We don't have 150 Scriptures to prove that. Don't have 5 to prove that. We don't have 2 to prove that. But this is the place that he was with the departed spirits, and that he, if you will, communicated with them. We know that from the thief on the cross. But the point I'm making, then, that is one place. Was it in the days of Noah? To the spirits which kept not their first estate, in Jude 6, and these spirits in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved, unto judgment. In our text, it says, "Preach, and by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, it's talking about incarceration. It's talking about those that are bound or that are in incarceration. And somebody says, well, that speaks of everybody's died and is in Sheol or is in hell. But it's nothing ever said about them being a prison place. And we think about, we read there in 2 Peter 2:4, where it talks about, but cast them down into hell and deliver them in the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. The word hell here is not Hades, it's not Sheol, but it's the Greek word Tartarus, which is the Greek mythology for the neither place. And it is the place where the gods are punished, that is, the gods that misbehave. And this is Greek mythology now. This is where the gods that misbehave are punished, that they didn't obey whoever the super god was. And did Simon adopt this? This is the only place that's used in the New Testament, only place that's used in the Scriptures, that he did capture this to speak to them and to their understanding what he was talking about, but not to include the myth. These weren't gods down there. They were angels that were encompassed there in Jude. it speaks of this, and I think I took Jude out, but nonetheless, it speaks of those that are in chains in the book of Jude, and speaking of the same thing that is spoken of here. Remember, in the New Testament, Christ is used of Jesus before and after the incarnation. The only reason we say this and mention this, John 1:1, and speaks of Christ and as the Creator, and also as the Christ, as the incarnate one. And Philippians 2:6-7 speaks of this. And so how does it mean, is speaking of Christ, that was God the Son, as we would think, preaching to those spirits in Noah's day, because the rest of the chapter, or rest of this chapter here, deals with the flood and Noah. What would have been his message to them? So, which spirits is it? Spirits that were in paradise, preach to those, and I think it's a good likelihood that that's so. Did he preach through Noah, which is another interpretation of it, and the Spirit of God in Noah preached to them, but he wasn't preaching to the spirits there that had kept not their first estate, because they already was incarcerated, as mentioned in the book of Jude. No unembodied spirit can be regenerated. Neither angel nor man. Once this life is over, this is it. Angels cannot be saved. There's no passage in the Scripture that ever speaks of them being saved. It speaks of the elect angels, but it does not speak of the devil having a chance to be regenerated. And so salvation is not for the disembodied, if you will, or those without a body. It's only for those that are now and alive human beings that can be saved. Nobody else can. Those that's gone before, those that might shall be. Now is the time of salvation. This is the day of salvation. And the only reason I say those that are on their way, that's the Mormon ideal, but sometime it gets incorporated in the Baptist teaching, I found, and so that's not so either. If you're not here and now, alive on this earth, you have no chance of salvation. That's the only way that you can be saved, is by God's glorious and wonderful grace to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to be alive in the flesh in order to be saved. We think the difference makes no difference who these preach to, these spirits, because no soul could be delivered unless, if you will, they are in human form. No angel, no nothing. No matter what kind of form they might take, as mentioned in the different scriptures, like the meeting of the angels and Abraham, but only human beings can be saved. And the main point is survivors of the flood, those who heard and heeded God's message by faith, was the only ones delivered. And how many was there when the flood occurred? Some says there's a billion there. Some says there was 10 billion. And some says you name it. So how many souls were alive when that came? And in our way of thinking today, in the time that we live in, I mean, God didn't even speak about that, hardly any, other than that all that had breath in them perished. But in our way of thinking, in our day, they would count the animals too. So they would not have been, no telling how many billions. But we know that the only ones that count is those that have a spirit breathed into them by God, and that's human beings. And again, how many were there? I don't know. All that survived it was 8 souls. And they went by the water. And what saved them was the water. You say, well, what saved was God. That's absolutely true. But what saved them was obedience to what God told them to do. God told Noah what? Just sit around and wait for it, and then you'll be able to swim to safety? No. He said, build an ark. And if it hadn't rained, like most of us think, that it never had rained before, this would have been something absolutely unusual for a rain to come and flood the earth. And this is what God is telling Noah, so that in itself had been an act of faith to start building. And then he was a preacher of righteousness, so he went out and preached the gospel unto those, if you will, and that'd be the deliverance of those time. The good news is that there is deliverance from the what is coming, that men would perish on the face of the earth, and they looked at him like he was a crazy man. And just like, I don't know what a good example of day is, because there's a lot of people looking for the rapture and they're looking for the end times and all this, that, and the other. But in their days, there's going to come a flood and going to destroy this thing. Everything that breathes on, they looked at him like he's a crazy man. I don't know if they had those people who thought the earth was eternal like they do today. But nonetheless, if you will, that they did not heed the message. And the day that was the day of deliverance, God shut the door. They got the animals in two by two, those that were clean animals by sevens, and Noah and his family, and God shut the door. And the significance is of that is when the rain come, I'm sure there's some that will try to open the door. I'm sure that they say, well, Noah's got an ark over here. Let's try to get over there and see if we can get on that. But it's too late. And after a while, the rains come and lifted the ark. And as it lifted up above the waters. Everything under the ark perished. Everything from the top of the water in the ark lived. And there was no death on the ark. But everything under it was dead. And so, as we think about this, if you will, the Noah and the ark, or the Noah and the water that saved him, delivered him, who or what saves Jesus, or baptism. Did Noah find grace in Genesis 6:8? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man that possessed eternal life. Did he or did he not? Before the rain came, before anything happened, before there was any signs of anything, he is a preacher of righteousness. He was a called preacher and he went out preaching. God delivered him, saved him, took him out, and the reason he could believe that the ark was necessary and that the rain was going to fall, because God did in him the same kind of grace that he did in you to make you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you could be delivered from the filth of this world and, if you will, be saved and be in eternity with God. The same grace. And Noah went about preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness. Some would say, well, he didn't do a very good job. You know, there's only eight of them. I mean, we get to complain, we get down just a few numbers, but they only had eight in his congregation, the only ones delivered. And it was only his own family. Somebody would say, well, yeah, they're preaching over there. He's just preaching to his family. You know, just the church, and he's just preaching to his family. Like if, you know, they're dead. They're gone. They're, you know, that's the only kind of service that Noah ever had was preaching to his family. There in 2 Peter 2:5, which we mentioned already, but we'll look at it again. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah and eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world and upon the world of the ungodly. And they's all destroyed. Some people say, well, that don't seem right to me, preacher. God is a God of justice. It's just like somebody commits some horrendous crime, and they say, well, you know, his dad was not, did this, and his mother did that, you know, and he just has a warped sense. And so we just should forgive him, let him out, and so he can kill somebody else. I mean, that's the kind of the idea, but God's justice doesn't work that way. If we understand that Noah was in the state of grace before the flood came, and that will help us to consider the passage In Isaiah 54:17, it says, "This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." And so Noah's righteousness is of the Lord, not of him. He had been just like the rest of the people there. And we say Methuselah was a righteous man and he died on the day of the flood. I won't laugh too much about that. I don't know that so. You know, in Lachish, and he died either in the flood or on the day of the flood. Some say, well, Methuselah actually died 5 years, 10 years before the flood. The only one that I know of for sure, according to the Word of God, is Noah and his family. Revelation 3:10, because that thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And of course, that's the church at Philadelphia speaking to here. The flood waters carried him above the world's plight, death and suffering, even as Christ hast and will deliver us from the ruin that is to come upon the face of this earth. And there's a tribulation to coming. And God had delivered us from that. We call it the rapture, taken out, called out, lifted out, pushed out from this world, of which baptism is a symbol of that type. Noah was saved, but not from the second death in hell by the ark. That's the blood of Jesus Christ does that. From the wrath of God, though, he was delivered. In 2 Peter 3:5, but for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so there is, if you will, the destruction that is coming. And yes, I know there's the millennial. There's a tribulation, the millennial, about from the rapture to the tribulation to the millennial. And Lord willing, we'll deal with that this afternoon. In that position, if you will, in that order, and this world will be destroyed. And it says the elements will melt. I think that speaks volumes for the pre-trib position, but we're not preaching on that, as the demonstrated by the Noah and the ark being delivered from the flood and God's wrath, and of that which was to befall the earth, and did the water save Noah from, and eternity and suffering and hell and fire, or just from God's wrath, and all it saved him from was the wrath that was to fall upon the earth. God already saved him. The like figure, in verse 21 of our text, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does this passage offer salvation to any that will be baptized in unbelief? In other words, we get a lot of people there and say, if you just let us baptize you, that'll save you. Be set in eternity. You won't have to worry about it anymore. I mean, not even the baptism regeneration people believe that. They believe you at least have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before you can be saved. And the pedo-baptizers come close to this, but they admit that an 8-day-old baby cannot form intent. However, they use it in conjunction with those who profess Jesus, saying baptism completes their salvation. But all Simon Peter says, it gives you an answer of a good conscience. Not that it completes your salvation, makes you more saved than you was before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thief on the cross, then, in that way of thinking, you know, thief on the cross, he just half saved. Because they didn't baptize him. I mean, he just died, and Jesus said, I'll be with you in paradise. And that was it. There wasn't anybody sprinkling him. There's nothing said about a rainstorm coming over and flooding the area or some other a silly thing that you might hear from time to time, but he wasn't baptized. So is he half saved, part saved? He won't be there, spend half his time one place and then the other? What is that? And, of course, we think, well, preacher, you're just being silly. If baptism completes your salvation and somebody believes and they die before they're baptized, what do they have? The Bible tells us our salvation is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. Not in baptism, which is more important, Jesus and the baptism. Jesus Christ is. For only Jesus can save you. The water can't. If you go into the baptismal pool and you're lost, you'll come out lost. If you're saved before you go in, you'll be just as saved when you come out. It's not going to change your salvation. It'll change maybe your obedience, your following of Christ, and many other things that we speak of, and which I'm going to have to skip to, but the word believe in this... I'm not going to be able to do look at them. We'll just go to the good conscience there in 1 Peter 3:21, not putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it cannot do, and it's in parentheses, meaning it's given to give by their understanding to the previous statement that's saved by baptism. However, we can have a good conscience toward God, clear conscience, because we have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. He says, believe and be baptized. A good, clear conscience, because it is our public demonstration and declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim Christ. Good, clear conscience, because it demonstrates that we are not ashamed to be called Christians, or a child of God, nor be a member of His church. Clear conscience, because it speaks of our covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus, after He finished His earthly work, ascended unto heaven and is at the right hand of God, having all power and authority, and all angels and authorities and power are subject unto Him. And verse 21, food for thought, in the I'm not going to get into where unto. Look at the indirect and direct objects in the Textus Receptus and the other manuscripts, and you'll find there's a difference where unto and indirect object, and which is a direct object, and makes it a direct object, like in figure, where unto even baptism doth. And one would have you believe in that it does it, and the other one, and you know I'm not an English scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read a book, and I can see what they say, and I understand what they meant. What I'm saying is that the mistranslation of which makes it more palatable for baptismal regeneration, where the wherein to as the indirect object doesn't. Final decision, 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the final analysis is how we know what's right. Somebody says, well, Simon Peter uses this, and Paul uses this, and when Paul uses this, he means that, and when Simon Peter uses that, he means this, and when Jesus said that, then it meant that, and they go through all this, and when you got through, what you got confusion. I mean, you got this, well, this is absolutely true, and you got this is absolutely true, and this is, come over here, this is absolutely true. All of them are absolutely true, but they disagree one with the other. Don't believe it, just get a lot of translations out and look at them. Some passages that actually will say the opposite from one to the other. So how do we know? Well, that passage I read in 1 Corinthians 2:13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we don't take a book of the Bible. We don't take a word in the Bible and interpret that word in light of that word. You say, preacher, that'd be foolish to do that. You got to know what part of speech it is, or you got to know what the usage is, and we could go on and on why using the one word would be foolish. Well, how about just the sentence? We take the sentence that it's in, and whatever it seems like it says, but there's a lot of sentences in the Bible that you can take one way or the other. We could take where the Judaizers was going out in the book of Acts, and they were preaching, and that sentence it says they's preaching that you must be circumcised to be saved. So is that true? Then you must be circumcised to be saved? Well, you say preach this foolishness. Well, if you take one sentence at a time, you can come up with some awful bad doctrine. Well, what about a paragraph at a time? We get into a paragraph. That's better, isn't it? Because there's a bunch of words in there, and you can just take that paragraph and limit you how far you can go with that verse. And so it sets restrictions. Then we get to take it to the book, you know. Sometimes the book has such restrictions, the chapters are in it. But the way we're supposed to do it is we're to take the book. We're to take the Word of God. And say, what does God's Word teach? And it doesn't teach baptism regeneration. And if you can't figure that out with the New Testament and the types of the Old Testament, then something's wrong. The point I'm making is that we're to compare spiritual with spiritual. We're to take the whole book. Sometimes it's the New Testament that we take. Sometimes it is the portion of the Old Testament we take, or certain portions, or some we go on and on and on how we're to look at it. But let me say, God will not say, you must be baptized to be saved in one place. And you say, well, He never says that. That's absolutely true. He doesn't. But to read some of these in Acts 2:38 and 39, you might stop and think about that and say, well, you're saved without baptism, and we could just go on and on and on, but what does the Bible teach? The point I'm making is the errors that most people make is because they take a piece out of context, makes it a pretext, and to build a theology upon that. And any scriptures that disagree, now we all tend to do this now. I mean, I tend to do this. I got to watch myself. If I'm preaching on something, on a statement, you know, and I just want those things that agree with me on that, you know. But I need to look at those things that some say, well, this over here disagrees. Then you got to make sure. Yeah, it's what I believed all my life. That doesn't make any difference. The point is, what does the Bible say? The only reason I say that is that too many of the things that we're taught today is talking about fragments. Fragments is not the Bible. As in our passage, there are several ways one might interpret them. It comes down to which interpretation agrees with the Scriptures at large. There's many verses in this passage that we read that you can take and interpret it all kinds of different ways. If you don't believe me, just get us some different commentators from different backgrounds, and you'll find out there's all kinds of ways. So there's some things we come down to, it can't mean this, or it can't mean that, because that's anti-scriptural. Disagrees with the doctrine of salvation, which is wholly of God. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. Where you got that faith from? It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To me, that passage is about as simple as you can get, but it lays it out open what salvation is. So where did they get the faith? Did I work it up, generate it, church gave it to me? No, God gave me that faith. We must not lose sight of the fact that we have this passage as an encouragement, an example of how we should suffer for righteousness' sake, using Jesus Christ as our example. And all the rest is clarified by, if you will, Ephesians 2:8-9, as I mentioned already. The point I'm making is that we need to be careful. When we condemn somebody for their scripture or reason they don't believe something, or they got this new tangent, this new ideal, and I'm not going to get into that, but the point I'm making is that we need to look and see why they believe what they believe. We're not supposed to be scared that we're going to find something that's going to upset us. If we find something that we're wrong on, praise God. But we need to search it out, and if we will, before we condemn somebody, see if they have a leg to stand on. Or you say, where'd they get this from? And we could say, well, they got this from Joseph Smith. Well, then that goes there. That throws out the scriptures altogether, you know. You don't have to worry about that. But the point I'm making is that we need to be very careful when we condemn others and make sure as we go through the scriptures that we compare scriptures with scriptures. Not just because Simon Peter uses this word this certain way and Paul uses it a different way and all this, that, and the other. The final end knows they are speaking one voice. And that voice is the voice of the Spirit of God.